Matthew chapter 10. Go ahead and grab a Bible if you don't have one. There should be one on a chair near you, somewhere in reach. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew, if you're not familiar, it's in the New Testament. First book in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible after the book of Malachi or Malachi, however you want to pronounce it there. Last book of the Old Testament. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, this gospel, this inerrant biographical account of the life of Christ written by Matthew, who was a tax collector, came to faith in Christ. We'll be in verses 16, well, part two, I should say, of verses 16 through 25 this evening. Well, in a few weeks ago, we passed the 460th year anniversary of what is called the Oxford Martyrs. The Oxford Martyrs, you may have be familiar with the story. That is Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was born sometime around 1487 in England, and our one actual English resident here, Austin, you'll have to forgive me in my pronouncement, Leicestershire. I probably wasn't correct. He's laughing at me. He was born in England. He received his Master's of Arts and his Bachelor's of Divinity from Cambridge early in the 1500s. He became a priest and set himself really to combating much of the Reformation teaching at the time, to putting it out, which was re-emerging, some of these biblical teachings that were re-emerging in and around Europe at the time, by the goodness of God, of course. But in God's mercy, a Christian by the name of Thomas Bilney, who was also studying at Oxford, came to him, and they were debating the teachings of the Reformation, and Thomas, Hugh Latimer gets saved in this discussion. He comes to faith in Christ, and that which he was trying to refute, of course, God grabs a hold of him. He waves the white flag, and as a new Christian, Latimer, a very skilled, very scholarly man, begins to teach and preach. He takes up the cause fervently for an English translation of the Bible, which was mostly unavailable and not in circulation at the time. William Tyndale had been martyred a couple years earlier for doing so, his work there. At the same time, he is preaching the gospel, and he is getting a lot of attention for these things, accumulating a lot of enemies. And then back up a little bit, one of the other Oxford martyrs, that's Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, I should say, sorry, was also educated at Cambridge, among other places. He rose to the position of senior proctor at Cambridge, so he's a pretty known guy, and Ridley and Latimer, they meet, they're both Protestants, they stirred up a lot of controversy for their faithfulness to teach Scripture and their high position in the midst of a time where there's just lots of unrest. You had the Scottish Reformation going on, you had the Reformation in Geneva, around Germany and those areas because of what Luther had done a couple decades earlier, and so on. Rome was losing its power. Fast forward to sometime around 1553, and you have a 15-year-old King Edward VI, who was a Protestant. He comes down with tuberculosis and is about to die, and so to secure, in an attempt, I should say, to keep England Christian, to keep England Protestant, Edward appoints his cousin, Lady Jane Grey, to the throne, who was a believer. She was young, about 15 or 16 at the time, and he does so to appoint her instead of Henry VIII's daughters, Mary, who would be known as Bloody Mary. Now, 16-year-old Lady Jane, which, by the way, is another very captivating story. There's an entire book out called, I think it's called The 9-Day Queen, The Story of Lady Jane Grey or something like that, written by, is it Faith Cook? Matt? Where's Matt? Faith Cook, yeah, a great book. She was known as one of the most learned young women of her day, again, queen for 9 days. Bloody Mary rallies support, dethrones her, deposes her. She gets thrown into the Tower of London and is executed by decapitation not long after. 2 years later, Ridley and Latimer were sentenced as well, since, again, they're very faithful to preach the Bible and the gospel of Christ. October 15th, 1555, they are put on trial before the courts, sentenced to burning. And the next day, Latimer and Ridley, are these scholarly men, are drugged in these rags and humiliated there in Oxford, where they are chained at the stake around a stake, both of them. And at their execution, Fox records this in his Fox's Books of the Martyrs, Ridley's brother comes up, and in an act of mercy that was done a lot of times in these days in the public burnings, they would tie a little bucket or little boxes of gunpowder around their neck or around their torso to speed up the death as an act of mercy. The executioner allowed it. This pile of wood, of course, is lit under them. Latimer dies very quickly, Dr. Ridley, history records the fire sort of fizzled out underneath him, and his legs were burned, and so he's tied at the stake, sort of without the lower extremities, in agonizing pain, still alive. Witnesses said that he was suffering. There's a huge crowd there watching this entire thing because these men were loved by many of the Christians. And Ridley kept trying to, the flames were kind of blowing all over with this sort of little barrel of gunpowder. He was waving his body back and forth to try to hit a flame because, again, just in absolute agonizing pain. Eventually, the flame hits the gunpowder and he was received into glory, into heaven, along with Hugh Latimer, where they received their reward, and they are there now in heaven with Christ where they should be. As the flames rose prior to their death, it was said that Hugh Latimer cried out, quote, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out," end quote. And 460 years later, this October, they are certainly, remembered, and their flame burns. You can visit the spot where they were martyred. It's on your bulletin. I also have a picture of it here. It's sort of a humble little X marks the spot on some old cobblestone there in Oxford, on where Broad Street is now located, just outside in front of Balliol College. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but anyhow, it's there. And there's over kind of down the street on the side, there's a little plaque that appropriately commemorates these men of God. The Oxford martyrs, Cranmer, would be martyred a few months later, also burned by Bloody Mary. Well, persecution, opposition, hostility because of loyalty to Christ, it has been a normal thing, not just during the Reformation, but in most places throughout time. Because all humanity were born estranged from God, fallen creatures morally, there we have this natural hostility towards Christ. It's manifested in some places more, and some people more, some people less, but in all people until we are reconciled to God through faith. Sadly, much of the world still, there is lots of persecution. And as a Christian, this might not mean that you'll be burned at the stake like Latimer and Ridley, but it does mean, as 2 Timothy 3:12 says, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be opposition if you love Christ and are loyal to him. How should we deal with this? How should we think about this? Well, in our study this evening, which we began last week, this is part two, Christ is laying out some helpful teaching, some truths, so we would know how to just think through this, to think through these things and to respond to them, whether they're happening locally or across the ocean on other shores. So with that, follow along as I read. I'm going to read verses 16 through verse 25 in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says here, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household. Well, a little background if you haven't been with us. Chapter 10 is one entire sermon where Christ, up until now, he's been doing the work of the ministry to extend and express his saving love to humanity in Israel. Now he's commissioning others to do it. Other people actually get to partake in this saving work of Christ, beginning with these humble group of nobodies who are fishermen and really outcasts. Matthew was a thug himself before he got saved. These apostles who will be launched into the Roman Empire and in absolutely impossible conditions up against the Roman Empire, one of the strongest really empires that ever has the earth has ever seen, will absolutely turn it upside down. They're being commissioned here in chapter 10. This is sort of a leadership training sermon for them from the mouth of Christ. Verse 5 through 15, when we studied that, we saw he gives really some essential teaching to the apostles on making apostles, on making disciples, I should say. There are no more apostles after those in the first century. But there are some great principles here on disciple making for us as we go out and we seek to be faithful to Christ, to speak the good news of Christ crucified. And then in verse 16 to 25, which we started last week, there is this is really sort of the bad news, the reality check, that there will be opposition. This very bizarre thing, that people actually won't want to follow Christ. Really, and an incredibly, it's the weirdest, most bizarre thing in the world that there would even be one person who wouldn't want to follow Christ and be sold out to Christ. And so in the midst of it, Jesus is teaching them, look, here's how to be an effective disciple maker despite such conditions that not only you, apostles, but all Christians are going to face. These commands are originally for the apostles, and we are pulling out some principles here. In this particular section, facing opposition. You will face opposition. You have. I don't have to tell a lot of you this. Some of you have been on the mission field and have faced terrible things, or even here and on our shores in your own family, friends, these kind of things. Christ really has some words that are both sobering, but very comforting at the same time in this reality check. Whether it's opposition in the form of that, well, Christ will face in the hands of a fanatical religious crowd who crucified him, or lighter things and so on. This text is a great gift. So we'll get right into it here. Reminder, if you weren't here from last week, our big idea of the text is this. Because we as humanity are by nature dead in sin and opposed to God, Christians can expect opposition in the world for their loyalty to Christ. And by the way, no one enters the world a Christian. We all enter on equal ground. But those, by God's grace, who are saved, we can expect opposition in the world. Our outline, we'll see, just sort of some hooks to hang your thoughts on here. There's about 11 or so truths for following Christ in an opposing world from the text. 11 truths for all of God's people 11 truths for following Christ in an opposing world. We made it through about 6 of them last week. Number one is this. We saw this by way of review, sort of as a preface point here, that people oppose Christ and his word reveals humanity's deep sinfulness. Just that anyone would oppose Christ reveals a deep, deep sinfulness in the heart of man. It is an absolute tragic, bizarre phenomena. Don't let the widespread occurrence of rejection of Christ, don't let that really water down our thinking, that we would think, well, this is just, this makes sense. Really, it doesn't make sense. I know it makes sense in terms of human depravity, but in terms of who Christ is, it makes zero sense that one person would reject him. We talked about last week how Christ is the litmus test, morally, spiritually speaking, for humanity. Immerse Christ and his word into humanity, and the way they respond reveals absolutely, objectively, the condition of humanity. It hasn't been received well. One simple example, you donate $10,000 to a hospital, a school, a library, you get your name on a plaque. But if you create the world, human beings, you die for their sins, rise from the grave, offer them the infinite gift of eternity in heaven, you get banned from the hospital and the schools and the libraries. That's a problem. Why is this? Is there something wrong with Jesus? Is he some evil, tyrannical, cosmic despot who seeks to do you evil and ruin your life? To do harm to the world? No. He came to save the world, to seek sinners and save them. We're the ones with the problem, not Jesus. There is nothing wrong with him. He is absolutely perfect. That people oppose Christ reveals some major sinfulness, major depravity, that absolutely nobody is born neutral. What you do with Christ is the absolute indicator and barometer of your spiritual moral condition. Number one. Number two, Christ deliberately, then we saw this in verse 16, sends his people into opposing darkened world. He says, I send you as sheep into the midst of wolves. I send you. He's doing this on purpose. Why does he do this? Because he loves wolves. He loves a sinful world. He came to save them. Number three, we saw an opposing world necessitates Christians then exercising situational discernment. Christ says, look, you need to be as shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. You have to have this situational discernment. You have to be very wise and be innocent and pure and righteous. When you are dealing with your unregenerate neighbors and those who live next to you, those who share streets and property and workspaces with you, who don't know the Lord, you have got to constantly be thinking mission mode, salt and light mode, wisdom mode. We don't demand our rights. We don't just call the law on people for no reason and go and bark down their door. We got to be salt and light. Be as shrewd as serpents, innocent and doves. Doves in the ancient times, they were a symbol of purity, righteousness. Christ assumes in this statement that a Christian is somebody who is constantly in the normal rhythms of their life, at home, at work, walking down the street, with the family, whatever, that they are constantly in mission mode. I so want Christ to have a good reputation because of my life, though it is imperfect by his grace. How I walk my dog. How I drive down the street. Playing with my kids. The way I work. That I want to have a situational discernment. Because my time here is limited. And it's not just about me getting this piece of paper that says I'm going to heaven and shoving it in a drawer and then being this sort of bunker Christian. But that I would be salt and light by the grace of God. Number four, we saw opposition should be expected from all angles. Verse 17, from the Jewish synagogues. It's just a bizarre statement. I mean, the Jews are going to kill people who love God. Absolutely incredible. And they did. They killed their Messiah. And then verse 18, even from the Gentiles, not if, but when they hand you over. Number five, God promises promises strength and comfort to honor him when persecuted. Verse 19, when they hand you over, not if, when. And Christ says, don't worry about what you're going to say, which is amazing. You would think he'd say, well, don't worry, you know, if you're going to live or not. He says, no, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will comfort us to be a testimony, to speak the gospel. An illustration of this, of course, was during Dr. Nicholas Ridley's trial when the prosecuting bishop, again, a religious man, bishop, calls Ridley, puts him on the stand, and He says, you need, by the authority of Queen Mary and the Pope, you need to recant these teachings, oh, Dr. Ridley. And Ridley replies, quote, as for the doctrine which I have taught, my conscience assureth me that it was sound and according to God's word, the doctrine which, the Lord God being my helper, I will maintain so long as my tongue shall wag and breath is within my body, and in confirmation thereof, I will seal the same with my blood. And he sure did the next day, right there on Broad Street. So, Dr. Ridley and others, we have these words of encouragement as the Spirit of God didn't keep them from death, but comforted them to be witnesses for Christ and all truth and love in these fiery trials. Number five. Well, number six, here's our new material where we left off. Humanity is so darkened that family lines will often not be respected for Christians. Verses 21 and 22. Humanity is so darkened, we are so darkened, that often these biological family lines will not even be respected because of Christ, because of Christianity. This really reveals, again, it just highlights this the problem, the need for salvation that God's that people have. Look at verse 21. Christ says, brother will betray brother to death. Siblings to death. And not only siblings, a father his child. Parents handing over their kids. And vice versa. Children will rise up in parents and cause them to be put to death. Enmity towards God will run so deep that not even these biological lines will be respected. I mean, this is outrageous. And this is how it was. You know, we're in the West here. I mean, a lot of this is just foreign to us. But in the first, second, third century, early fourth century in the Roman Empire, this was very normal. You read about these stories of family members handing them over to be killed by Caesar because they wouldn't confess Caesar as Lord. Family members. And still today in many parts of the Mideast, various parts of Asia, this happens all the time. And when we were in L.A. getting trained for the ministry, my wife and I, we had a friend, this girl, a young woman from Tunisia, who had surrendered her life to Christ, became a Christian, and was there in a very Muslim culture. And usually you don't hear about persecution in Tunisia, but as soon as her family members found out, her uncle tried to kill her. He beat her with a chair multiple times, would come over to her house and just smack her around. Eventually, you know, he was trying to kill her. Eventually, she made it over to the States, to a Christian college, and she was doing well and so on. But I remember talking to her. It was absolutely amazing. It gives me chills still today to think about it. She said, yeah, I said, well, what do you want to do, after you graduate? And she said, well, I want to go back to Tunisia and preach Christ. Preach Christ. Amen. Similar cultures. When an individual gets baptized, a Christian gets baptized, they take this as a deep, deep offense in a lot of Asian and Mideast cultures. Because, I mean, they understand that baptism is really the required public testimony for all Christians in which we declare our break from the world, that we are burning bridges to our sin and all other things, and we are coming under the loving lordship of Christ. And they get that in a lot of these cultures. They know that, which is why you'll get killed, you'll get a death threat, you'll get disowned for the family, or oftentimes these families will have a funeral. If you get baptized, they have a funeral, they consider you not being, not existing anymore. Because it's so serious. Division. We shouldn't be surprised then if family divides because of Christ. This nothing of that significance, but this happened in my family. As I was the first Christian as anybody knows of in my family, I had my family, you know, as I'm sure a lot of you experienced, what are you in, some kind of cult, some sort of bizarre thing, what's your problem? A lot of, just disdain and mockery and these sort of things. But it's normal. As Christ says, look in verse 22, you'll be hated by all because of my name. Hated. Again, just a difficult reality check. And as I was reading this text, and I think it behooves us to ask ourselves, does anyone not like me because of Christ? Not because I'm a jerk, but because of my loyalty to Christ? Does anyone not like me specifically because of that? That's just a good spiritual barometer question to ask ourselves. If not, we might ask ourselves another question. Am I being faithful to Christ and to love others enough to speak Christ and to bring the biblical Christ to them, such that they would even know about Christ through me, that they could even have the opportunity to hate me? Our goal is not to be hated and to pick a fight. It's loyalty to Christ. It's the byproduct. But every Christian who is able to speak and be out and about ought to have someone who's not super happy with them because of Christ. Again, not because you're a chump, but because of Christ. Because you're faithful to his word. If the football player's jersey never has mud, blood, and sweat on it, he might not even be a football player. Jesus said this, Luke 6:26. He said, "Woe to you." That's a statement of strong condemnation. "Woe to you when all men like you, when all men speak well of you." Why, Jesus? Because their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. You never want to be in the category of a false prophet, as Jesus categorizes it. You don't want to be there. As Christians, sometimes the most loving thing you can do for people is risk being hated by them. Sometimes that is the highest form of love. Let me say that again. Sometimes the highest form of love, the most loving thing you can do for people, in your family, friends, whatever, is to risk being hated by them. Does anyone hate you because of Christ? You might need to rethink then how you're being faithful to bring the good news of Jesus to others. I know I do. It's a very convicting passage for me personally. Number seven, despite persecution, Christians must not forsake Christ in order to enter heaven. Despite how hard it is, persecution, Christians must not forsake Christ in order to enter heaven. Look at verse 22, the end of verse 22. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. That's somewhat of a controversial statement. Isn't salvation by faith, Jesus? Endured to the end. In the context, it means enduring opposition, persecution, even till death. You don't deny Christ. It's those who will be saved and go to heaven. And endurance and perseverance really is a central doctrine of the Christian faith. The idea that whether big or small, whatever hardship we face, we don't forsake allegiance to Christ. We don't tap out of the ring and say, "Well, I'm done with that if it's going to be like this." If we do, then it evidences we were never a Christian. We were never saved in the first place. We will not go to heaven. And a place that I think is very clarifying where Jesus speaks about this is Luke 8. I'll put it up here real quickly, the parable of the sowers. Jesus says, in a brilliant word picture, he says this: "The sower went out to sow. So a seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil. As soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." Now, the parable is this. He explains it. The seed is the word of God thrown out there. Excuse me. Those beside the road are those who have heard. They've heard the word of God. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Okay, so that category, they don't go to heaven. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Well, it seems like they're saved. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and a time of temptation fall away. They neither go to heaven. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and the Jackson Hole lifestyle and gosh, how busy that is and how important I am. And bring no fruit to maturity. They neither go to heaven. They're not Christians. Very obvious there. But the seed, so a contrast, but the seed in the good soil, there's only one kind of soil that is good. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and a good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So you see in the parable that there are those who bear fruit with perseverance are the only ones, the category of those who go to heaven who are Christians. Many fell away. And if, I mean, we can understand why. It's hard. Persecution is hard. Opposition is hard. Struggle is difficult. The cares of the world are tempting. But it is the power of God that holds the true believer, which keeps them from doing the same. This is the idea of endurance. A fruitless Christian is called an unbeliever. Cross-reference that with places like Galatians 5, 16 down to 23, John 15, 1 through 10, and so on. Now, this is not teaching works-based salvation. We're saved and we enter heaven as a free gift through faith in Christ alone. However, that saving faith will evidence an endurance. Endurance is not that which saves you, but it evidences in fact that you are saved. Endurance is not this ticket to get into heaven, but it evidences that you are going there. Enduring opposition doesn't make you a Christian. It evidences that you are one. So we must be ready to not fall away. We still have to put an effort to not fall away. There's sort of some tension there. We put an effort. We ask other believers to disciple us. We're accountable to others. We plug in. We are in the Word of God. We don't do life solo. We're in prayer and these kind of things. These are God's means by which we endure. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley endured in this way, and on many occasions they could have tapped out, and in some sense we would have understood. Hey, that's understandable. It's not fun to have your legs burned and to stand there. They could have said, you know what, Queen Mary, we don't believe the Bible or in Christ anymore, and they would have been received by Her Majesty to live a long enjoyable Englishman's lifestyle. However, when they died, they would not have been received by God. They would have been rejected for all eternity. Persecution number eight will one day end, and the world will worship Christ for all eternity. I mean, there are people, professing believers, falling away from Christ all of the time. And the worst part about it is, and some of you might leave and never come back after I say this, and frankly, I don't care. The worst part about it is there are churches into which these unsaved, deceived people can go and just hibernate. And there are pastors who are not pastors who will shepherd them and even offer them assurance. You're fine. Pulpit pandering. Stroking these goats as if they're sheep. The leadership here at Cornerstone, we deal with this all the time. An unbeliever will leave, think they're saved, they're not going to heaven, and they'll jump right into a church of Satan that has First Church of whatever Bible on it, and they're just comforted and flattered, and they're going to hell. This is why the Bible matters. This is why shepherding matters. This is why the Word of God matters, and accountability, and Matthew chapter 10. May we not flatter ourselves, friends. You don't follow Christ, you don't bear fruit, you're not going to go to heaven. You will spend eternity in hell. Absolutely. The one who is God, who has been up and down, He has spoken authoritatively and lovingly on it. You don't follow Christ, the alternative is just bad. And Christ loves us enough to break it down here and to you that you would not fall away. Do not fall away, friend. I beg you. Well, that's your opinion, Eric. That is the Bible's opinion, friend. And you'll go to hell if you try to go and sort of fluff your sin, flatter your sin, flatter yourselves, go to First Church of Easy Believism. It doesn't have to be that way, though. You can repent and believe on Christ and receive a loving Lord and Master to follow, who loves you. And through a fight of faith, the fight of faith, Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, it is a fight. That's just 101 Christianity. You'll be received at the celestial city one day. Number 8. Persecution will one day end and the world will worship Christ. Number 8. Back to number 8, please. Thank you. The whole world will worship Christ for all eternity. Oh, may God bring that day soon. Verse 23. But whenever, not if, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. This is an interesting statement. Christ is gracious. He says, look, you don't have to stay somewhere if they're trying to kill you. Leave. Go. Go to another city. That's partly because he loves you for your own safety, but it's also so that the mission will extend. Okay, they heard it there. Go to the next one. You see this happening in the book of Acts. They got like their toothbrush and tunic in one hand and their Bible in the other, and they're just bolting. Iconium, Galatia, Lystra, Derbe, town to town. Paul, Acts 14. By the way, you can and should flee violence to bring into our day. Like a violent spouse, get out of there. You don't have to stay married to them. Get out of that situation. The church will help you, a crowd, whatever it is. And also to bring this in our day, I thought of the Syrian-Iraqi refugee catastrophe. We should recognize that certainly there have got to be brothers and sisters in Christ among those hundreds of thousands fleeing their country because of this. Because ISIS is trying to kill them. And so there very well are many of them obeying this verse in verse 23. Oh, it says flee? Okay, I'm going to do that. Where do I go? I don't know, honey. Kids, hey, Dad, where are we going? I don't know. But the Bible says flee, so we're doing it. You'd do the same, too, if you were them. The holiday we just celebrated a few days ago on Thursday came about in part because of this text, because of godly believers fleeing persecution. Now, this is more rare in our nation. It could change. Who knows? We'll see. And now the end of verse 23, something interesting, sort of a controversial text here. Look what it says. Truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, the Son of Man, of course, is a term where Jesus refers to himself often, but a quick reading seems to indicate that Jesus is going to return from heaven before the apostles finish preaching the gospel in and around Israel. Did that happen? Has Christ come back yet? No. Because one of the main things that will happen when Christ returns to the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20, where the whole earth will be rejuvenated, upgraded, so on, that hasn't happened yet. There's still death, sin. We await Christ's return. Now, the apostles, he says, you. Sometimes when the Bible and a speaker is referring to somebody as you, this can refer to a category of people in general, including those not physically present in the conversation. It could be like you, Christians in general, or you, Israelites in general. So that's one thing here. Next thing, when will Christ return? At the end of the seven-year tribulation, much of Revelation from like chapter 6 to 19 talks about this seven-year period of Revelation, also in Daniel chapter 9. It's a time of unprecedented upheaval in the world where there will be terrible persecution on both Jews and Christians. Jews and non-Jews will come to faith in Christ. They'll be severely persecuted. You may have read in Revelation chapter 7 or in 14 and heard of this 144,000 in the end times. There's this 144,000. The text, unfortunately, has been disastrously interpreted by the false religion known as the Watchtower, a.k.a. Jehovah's Witnesses, when Charles Taze Russell in the late 1800s said, oh, well, that 144,000 means those who are going to heaven. It does not mean that. In a very simple, responsible hermeneutical study of the text will reveal that it is not that. The 144,000 are Jews during the tribulation who come to faith in Christ and are going throughout the land of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And they are severely persecuted during this time for doing so. So they then are the ones to whom Christ refers. Sometimes biblical writers will speak of two events that are far apart but are sandwiched together. Think of it like two mountain peaks. If you're standing in line and you see two peaks, you know, like if you're standing north of, you know, Mount Owen and the Grand, maybe, the middle and the Grand or something. From far away, they look like they're really close. But when you go up to them, there's quite a valley, quite a shoulder in between them. Okay, that's sort of what's going on here. Christ is speaking of two events as if they look like two mountain peaks close together, but they're really far apart. There's a big valley in between them, the second of which, of course, has not happened yet because Christ has not returned, and may he return soon. May he return soon. Point being, when Christ comes back, this will be a finale, the closing of human history to bring in the next. And may we live in light of that day. May we live in light of that day as God's people. End times is a fascinating subject. Jesus will have much to say about it later in Matthew in a section which is called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. We'll get there eventually. It might take a little bit of time. So, number eight. Number nine, Christianity then. We'll get into verse 4 and 5 here. Christianity means the privilege of being a disciple and slave of Christ despite, or you could even put in, the struggle. Christianity means the privilege of being a disciple and a slave of Christ in the struggle. Appreciate Christ's honesty here. This is far as, you know, how hard it's going to be. Go ahead and look down at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. So the rest of chapter 10, still in the context of hardship, will be really devoted to these essentials of discipleship, disciples of Christ. In the first century, let's talk about this word disciple yet, because I know a lot of us might know it, but it hasn't been used yet in Matthew. It was synonymous with someone who was a Christian, who had been born by the Holy Spirit and put their faith in Christ. In the book of Acts, the word disciple is used far more than Christian. That word Christian is actually very rarely used, a couple of times. Now, disciple in the Greek, that means a learner or an apprentice, a student or a trainee, the Greek word means. It was the idea of this Greek word disciple in the text that Christ uses. It was the idea of a learner or a student who sat under a teacher for the purpose of having their lives formed into the example and the teaching of that rabbi or that teacher. One who seeks to conform their life after the teacher. And in the Jewish world, as these first century hearers would hear this, rabbis, those trained and experienced in Old Testament rabbinic teaching, were considered worthy of following. They would have disciples, students, or converts would come to them. These men, whether old or young, newer in the faith, they would know that wisdom was not born with them, that wisdom was not going to die with them, and that they needed to learn, that they weren't above accountability, that I'm not above having someone getting in my kitchen and in my life and speaking into me. And so they would follow these rabbis. Often rabbis, their disciples were thought of as their slaves as well. Not in a bad way, like they mistreated them, but that, I mean, like the slave, the whole life was devoted to following that rabbi. So to bring this in, and we see this fleshed out in the New Testament, in the rest of the New Testament, it's to be normal for all Christians to be discipled. First, to be disciples of Christ by believing in him and being learners of Christ. But second, to be disciples of others, to be discipled by others, other believers who might be a tad more formed in Christ, knowledgeable in Christ than we are. The New Testament envisions that we would all be able to point to someone and say, you know what, I'm learning from that person, I'm growing from that person, I might not hang out with them every second, but they're being used of God to form me in Christ's likeness through their teaching, their life, their example, whatever it might be. This is God's good desire for all Christians, that we would be able to identify individuals in our local churches. Furthermore, that God would, that we would get to a point in our life as God's people where people, individuals would unforced want to come under our discipleship. So that there's this constant chain. I could point to a person or two and by God's grace say, you know what? Not in my strength, but by God's, God's using me to influence them. As parents, for example, that begins with discipling our kids. It's very normal. Talking to our kids about Christ, teaching them about Christ, it goes out from there. And I would encourage all of us to make it a matter of prayer. If you don't have someone that you're discipling, you want to grow to be obedient, so you know, I want to form someone in Christ, pray. Pray that God would grow you to that point where people would even want to come under you and God would bring others along. That's really the Great Commission, Matthew 28, make disciples. It's not just evangelism. Pouring into others. I encourage us to be embracing this. To be embracing this. To be passing on what's being passed on to you, to others. Coming alongside others. How are you doing this, Christian? How are you attempting to move into this? It's each local church's responsibility to have ministries to do this. We try to do it here within Trust, the gospel community groups, the DNA groups, disciple nurturing accountability, men's, women's, the discipleship and biblical counseling school, which is internationally certified, these kind of things. We're saved to influence. Saved to influence. Jesus, furthermore, likens our relationship with him, end of verse 24, as that of a slave and a master. Slave and a master. He says a slave is not above his master. This term, Lord, the term Lord in the New Testament is used some 600 times. And a Lord in the first century was someone who owned slaves. We've studied this before. And that's the predominant term that's used for Jesus. The word Savior is only used 24 times in the New Testament. Lord, almost 700. It's the common term for Christ that meant it's one who owns slaves. And it's not a derogatory thing that we're the slaves of Christ. It's a privileged thing. It's an exalted thing. A slave was someone who gave loyalty, allegiance to their master, who submitted, who was owned. There was no such thing in the first century as a slave who said no to a master. That was just, or obeyed like 78% of his master's commands. That was just totally unheard of. And so Christ likens our relationship to that of a slave and a master, and there's no better master to have than him. Number nine. Excuse me, number 10. The Christian life, then, means increasingly resembling our teacher and our master. Again, all this is in the struggle, in the opposition, in the persecution. The Christian life means increasingly resembling our teacher and master in the struggle. So, being a Christian is not a box you check when the census comes around for the year. It's not something I was born into as a family. It's this slave master, this disciple teacher relationship I have with Christ by his grace through faith in him. And he says a little bit more. He says, look, it's enough, verse 25, for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. So there's respect there. I love my master. I love my teacher. I want to be like him. Very simple principle. In the context of persecution, that we become like Christ. We love what he loves. We loathe what he loathes. We grieve what he grieves. We obey what he says. We have affections for that which he has affections. We have a zeal for that which he has a zeal. We become like him in our spheres of life. And in his immense providence, it's often these persecutions, these struggles that he uses precisely to form us in Christ, right? Gold is never refined at a comfy room temperature of 72 Fahrenheit. Gold is refined through immense fire. And number 11, Christianity, then number 11, it means not being surprised when we receive the reproach of Christ. That should not surprise us. When we receive the mistreatment he received. As difficult as it is, immensely difficult sometimes, this shouldn't surprise us. Look at verse 25 at the end. He says this, if they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? How much more? The head of the house, of course, Christ is the head of the house. They, those who are opposed to Christ, who's they specifically in this context, Matthew 12, I'll put it up here, 12:24. But when, it says, the Pharisees heard this. Do we have Matthew 12? Maybe not. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Who's the ruler of the demons? Satan. The devil. This is amazing. A very religious crew who knows a lot about the Bible call Jesus Satan. They think he's Satan. That's as bizarre as it is offensive, isn't it? Why would they conclude that? Because the soul of humanity is dead in sin. Number one, but number two, because there's a little bit more going on with the Pharisees. Put a verse up here in Matthew 23. It gives us some insight into why they did what they did. Matthew 23:27, Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appears beautiful, but on the inside they're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. You too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So their hypocrisy, their spiritual compromise, their theatrics, when that gets in your heart, that just sickens you twice over. It's like a double dose of depravity. You conclude like, oh, Jesus is some devil. Let us beware. It's possible that we all have a little bit of Pharisee in us. So Jesus is helping the apostles have reasonable expectation. You should expect this. I read just this week of 160 Christians who are being driven out of their village in Chiapas, Mexico. It's a place where there's constant persecution. And you can't just pick up, oh, I'll go to the next village and be okay. It doesn't work that way down there in these impoverished areas. A Christian leader died in jail in Pakistan, I read. Vietnam. A Christian TV station was burned to the ground in Pakistan recently. Seven churches torched in Tanzania. American pastor Saeed Abedini still imprisoned in Iran. His wife and two kids live in Idaho. ISIS, who knows how many thousands. And that's just the stuff we know about. This is still happening. Still happening. So in light of all this opposition, it's important for us to preach and speak honestly to not yet believers, isn't it? To tell them, look, number one, believe in Christ. It's the best thing ever to know him. You're going to heaven. You're saved. Have forgiveness. But number two, just be aware. We don't want to play the bait and switch that so many churches play these days. That, oh, God just wants to, he just wants to fluff your pillow, give you sort of a proverbial memory foam mattress lifestyle. That's what he wants for you. It's not what he wants. Got to be loving enough to tell people that. At the Oxford Martyr Sentence, one of the bishops, the prosecuting bishops, threatened Nicholas Ridley with the punishment of burning on October 15th. And Ridley replied, and he replied with this verse. This was the verse he went to. Listen to his reply. Do therein. He said, I'm going to burn you. We're going to whatever. He said, do therein as it shall please you. I am well contented with that. And more than that, the slave is not above his master. If they dealt so cruelly with our Savior Christ and he suffered the same patiently, how much more doth it become of his servants? Ridley's reading the same Bible as we are. Well, why then? If it's going to be like this in following Christ, why bother? If it's going to be blood, sweat, and tears, why bother? I mean, just to summarize this little study we've done. Number one, it's going to be, as we saw in verse 16 to 25, of life of treatment like sheep with wolves, put on trial in Jewish synagogues and in the name of religion, a life of public shaming and beatings in the name of religion, a life of imprisonment taken before non-Jewish courts, Gentile lands, a life where they'll question you in front of civil authorities, a life where biological family will hate you, a life where the majority of people will hate you, a life where, even so, you need to keep enduring, you can't throw in the towel, a life where you'll be so harassed that often you have to pick up and leave town, and a life where, verse 23, this is going to continue until the end of the tribulation. Why bother then? Why bother? It's very simple. Number one, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Do we have those? Because of Christ's love, number one. Because of Christ's love in saving us. The love of Christ, not the ease of the world, controls us. Do you see that there? The love of Christ controls us. Having included this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's why we do it, because of his love. That's why you don't throw in the towel. And then number two, why else? Number one, because of Christ's love. Number two, because of Christ's reward. I'll just throw a bunch of verses on there. Let this speak for itself. We do not lose heart. Why, Paul? Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, are you sure about that, Paul? Is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. What I see, this hostility, is temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Jesus says, blessed are those, by the way, who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. There will be a reward. And then verse 1 and 4 of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I'll just read it. For the first has passed away. There's no longer any sea. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. It will no longer be death, no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Why hold fast to Christ? For the same reason times infinity that you say, okay, I'm going to do this workout. The same reason that you endure that pain of our goofy little workouts. I'm going to eat broccoli even though I hate it. Because of the reward of the end. It's eternity in heaven. It's simple math. It's an economic principle. Which do you want? Which do you want? Do you want a life of lots of comfort, praise, and glory for a few decades, and then an eternity in hell? Or do you want a few decades where you really got to deny yourself? You got to do some hard things. You got to say, man, that's what it says. That's what I got to do, Lord. And then an eternity of a joy that you're not able to understand or realize now, but you will by God's grace. Father, we thank you for your love for us and your kindness, that you would prepare a heaven for us, for people who have not returned the favor to you, Lord, who have not lived lives worthy of you. Help us, Lord, to endure. Help us to persevere. And help any of us who do not yet know you to put faith in you and receive your love. In Jesus' name, amen.